Well, the video you just watched is from the Gideons, and they are here with us this morning. Chances are, if you've ever spent any time in a hotel room and pulled that nightstand drawer out and found a Bible, God has used the Gideons to get them there. Last I checked, they were over a billion Bibles in circulation because of the Gideons International Organization, and God is using them to get his word into all nations, into all corners. And so we're grateful for them, for the work that God is doing through them. We're grateful for them here today. They have a table outside. So if you'd like to find out how you can partner with them, even if that means that you pray for them and what they're doing with new languages and translations, then go see these guys after the service. Tell them thank you. And if you can support them, then they would love that as well. So the Gideons are outside for that. Now, this is coming already. This is the good one, though. This is the one, well, for morning people, the one not morning people who get to sleep in an extra hour. So if you show up at 9:45 next week, it will not be the correct time. You guys are asleep out there. If their clock says 9:45, you're in trouble. Thankfully, the computers just change our clocks for us, right? Sometimes. Anyway, this is the turn your clocks back week. So just remember to do that this coming week, and that is coming up. One bit of sad note to share with you. We lost another faithful contributor to the kingdom of God. I feel like we say this every week, and it's been going on. Beth Beatty passed, who really, I mean, you're talking about a South Tahoe High School graduate, someone who was part of Sierra for many, many years. She's lived the last probably 20 years in Roseville, and so we are going to have a celebration of her life on Saturday, November 6th at 11 a.m. That's at Bayside Blue Oaks Campus in Roseville, California. So if you, any three of you caught the video that I put up each week with the announcements, that had the wrong place. They switched the venue, so just make note of that. Bayside Blue Oaks Campus in Roseville is where we're going to have the memorial for Bev. So if you'd like to celebrate her life, that will come up Saturday on the 6th of November. Okay, we have, really this is a special day, especially for, as the family pastor of this church, this is one of the days that I look forward to most, and it is getting to celebrate parent-child dedications. So if we go ahead and have the families come on up here, that would be great. Let's have you guys line up in front here. This is too many. Coordination of kids and families. Okay, we have David and Kelsey Brown and their little girl, Kiva. We have Josh and Maddie Bowles with August, Lucia, and William. Man, this is a lot to remember. We have Nick and Diana Stewart and their little girl. Yes, hi, Lindy. How are you? Nice to see ya. Yes, Hudson and Danette Wilvers with Dallas and Dakota and Ruby. And we have Judson and Karina Andelina. See, gosh, I was going to get one of those. And their little girl, Brielle. Yes. So, what are we doing here? What is this? Is this some sort of confirmation or path to salvation? No. These are families who want to proclaim to their church family that it is their desire to raise their children in the ways of the Lord. And it's something that we don't just come up with on our own. We see this command regularly in scriptures, in the Proverbs and Psalms, specifically in Deuteronomy as well. Deuteronomy chapter 6, we get this instruction from Moses, who, after he has led the people by God's command out of slavery in Egypt, through the Red Sea, into the desert at the base of Mount Sinai, and God says something profound. He says, "You will be my people, and I will be your God. And I am going to give you the way to flourish in life in the way that I've created this world to work." And so here are those boundaries and those guidelines, and I expect you to carry them yourselves and pass them on to your children and their children and the children after them. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, we call this the Shema. It means listen or hear. As a matter of fact, Jews still pray this prayer in the morning and evening every single day. We pick up in chapter 6, says, these commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. And he's speaking to the parents. That's to you. See, we will give our children what is most important in our hearts. And God says, I pray and hope that that will be me, that you will give who God is and what he's done to your children because he is that important to you. You must have it in order to give it to your children. He continues, impress them, these ideas, these commands on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. These things must be very important to you and your family and everywhere you go, and you can then pass them on to your children. Now, there are 168 hours in every single week, and we see these families for 1, 2, maybe 3 hours out of that week. So that's not enough time for the church alone to do what these families need to do, but the church does have a responsibility to come alongside the families, what we're doing today. It's why we have the Faith at Home room back there with resources to help families be encouraged in what it looks like to raise their children in the ways of God. And so, church, I'm going to ask you if you will commit by verbally saying yes to walk alongside these families, to encourage, to pray for them, to refrain from harsh criticism and armchair quarterbacking, and instead to love them in the way that they need it. And so will you, church, commit to doing that? Please say yes if so.
Yes.
Amen. Families, it is the highest calling that you have to share with your children who God is, what he's done for you, and what he will continue to do for your children. Ultimately, these children are the Lord's, and we are merely the stewards of what he has given us. And so we pray that by God's Spirit, he will enable you to always move your children closer to Jesus in their hearts, and that they may do the same thing for their children that you have done for them. So let's pray together for these families. Father God, what a gift it is, what a privilege it is to be a parent. And sometimes it's really difficult, Lord. Sometimes our children know how to get at every single nerve in our bodies. But you are a God of patience, of grace, and of mercy. You have shown those things to us, and help us through your Spirit to give them to our children, to remind them of who you are, of what you've done for us, what you continue to do for us as we sit, as we walk, as we lie down in every aspect of our lives, and we share with our children just how good you are, God. Lord, I pray that you would bless these families, that you would turn your face upon them, that you would give them your peace, your countenance, your grace, and your mercy, and that all their days they will trust and follow you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Everybody said?
Amen.
Amen. All right, guys, thanks so much. We're going to go ahead and dismiss our kids now to Sunday school classes. Everybody else, you can get up and say good morning to someone in your neighborhood. All right, let's grab a seat. Okay, today's October 31st. Happy Reformation Day. There's somebody got it right back there. I was corrected during the first service. This is also Happy Nevada Day. We're not in Nevada. That's okay. You have some people who are in Nevada. Yes, Happy Reformation Day. This date, October 31st, 1517, a young German monk put his life, literally his neck on the line, to nail the 95 Theses. These are 95 conversations that he wanted to have with the bishop and archbishop of Wittenberg in the Roman Church, Catholic Church at the time. Primarily, his issue was at this idea of grace. How do we enjoy God's grace? And the church had fallen into a behavior of offering that in the form of payments and indulgences and penance. And Luther was very adamant against that. Now, Luther was not a perfect man. He was a sinner, just like the rest of us. But we are very grateful that God used him in that time to bring a much-needed reform to the church. So as your children walk around the neighborhoods and beg strangers for candy tonight, remember, it's not the only thing that gets celebrated. Or maybe you're a family who's going to hand out candy to your neighbors and strangers who are begging for candy. Remember, this is something 500 years ago that we celebrated in the church. Happy Reformation Day, everyone, and Nevada Day for those of you who live in Nevada, and the other thing that happens tonight as well. Enjoy all that. Hey, we are, for the next 3 weeks, really going to be in John chapter 17, and this, I am so excited. This is such a unique section of Scripture. It really is something that we don't find anywhere else. And this chapter starts with, after Jesus said these things. So it really concludes what we've been talking about in the upper room discourse. It's chapters 13 through 16, where Jesus is in this upper room and he's teaching his disciples. We're now moving past that. This is Thursday night. We're probably early into the hours of Friday morning at this point. And what we get is a very unique look in Jesus' intimate relationship with the Father. See, this isn't Jesus talking to us, or even one of the disciples talking to us. This is Jesus praying to the Father. And it really is. It's the longest recorded conversation that we have between Jesus and the Father. Now, we know he prayed often. The Gospels tell us that Jesus would often go to solitary places and pray, but the Scriptures don't really tell us what he prayed. Sometimes we get a small glimpse into that. We see at the grave of Lazarus, Jesus prays to the Father. He says, "Lazarus, come out." At the Garden of Gethsemane, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they record Jesus praying, "If it be your will, let this cup pass from me." And at the cross, we know Jesus said, "Into the Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." None of those prayers go into the depth and the intimacy that we are going to look at over the next few weeks in this prayer. I mean, this truly is, it's the Lord's Prayer. And it's why I titled the message, The Lord's Prayer, today. And I know that for some of us, we're thinking, wait a minute, isn't the Lord's Prayer what we read in Matthew 6 and Luke 11? Well, that's the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. He doesn't necessarily call it the Lord's Prayer. There are some similarities, for sure, but looking at that prayer, you know, Jesus could never actually pray the entirety of that prayer himself. Because in that prayer, it says, "Father, forgive us our sins." And Jesus never sinned, so that wouldn't be something that he prayed. So in John 17, what we really do get is this look into this amazing prayer that Jesus did pray for himself, for his disciples, and for us as well. All of this, remember, is happening just hours before he's going to be arrested, early Friday morning. It's after he's washed his disciples' feet and told them, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, then you're going to have to serve one another. He told them that if you follow my example, if you follow after me, don't be surprised when they hate you, because they hated me first. He's telling them, look, I've got to go away, but it's for your benefit, because when I go away, the Father will send the Spirit, and he will remind you and instruct you and help you to understand everything that I've taught you up until this point. They don't get it yet, but they will, and in part due to the prayer that we're going to dig into today. So if you have your Bibles, John chapter 17, we're just going to look at the first five verses this morning. Starting in verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Father, what a privilege it is to be able to see into the intimacy of the Trinity in this prayer. Father, I pray that your Spirit would guide us in understanding what it looks like to desire your glory in the way that you do. To know that your timing is perfect always, and to understand truly what it is to know you and have eternal life. Father, guide us in our discussion today. Speak to each one of us where we're at and where we need to hear from you, Lord. We thank you so much for our time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. Amen. Okay, there's a ton really in these first five verses, but we're really just going to focus on three things today. First of all, the idea of time. Why is this important to Jesus? Why does he mention it at all? We're going to talk about this idea of glory. Glory is not a word that we generally throw around very much today, so it's good for us to unpack what exactly Jesus is talking about when he refers to glory. And finally, we're going to look at this idea of eternal life, which Jesus talks about having the authority to give all those the Father brings to him. And hopefully there will be some new things in here that help us to recognize just how to honor and worship God in maybe a little different way today. Now, we start off right in the very beginning. Jesus says, Father, the time has come. And I hope that phrase sounds somewhat familiar to you, because John has used it 26 times in some form or another in his gospel. Your translation may say, the hour has come. The Greek word for there is hora. It's actually, you know, it means hour or time. In Spanish, it's the same word. We pronounce it with a silent H. We say hora. If you're a Marine, you pronounce that hoorah. So no Marines in here, huh? I missed that. Nick and I found ourselves, well, we were in the middle of nowhere a couple weeks ago, and we came across, I don't know how, there's a bunch of Marines training in the wilderness. A lot of hoorahs getting flown around in that camp. Weird to come across them there, but they were happy to give us the hoorah as we drove by. Now, when the authors of the scriptures use this type of phraseology where you hear something, my time, my hour, and it's repeated, they do that on purpose. It's a way of writing in the scriptures to link you back to something that's been said before. So oftentimes when someone would quote the Old Testament, obviously what they're doing is they're linking you back to a story that you're supposed to remember that has a significant similarity to the one that they're telling at that time. They're supposed to link you from story to story. This goes on all throughout the scriptures. We talked about this a couple months ago in the Genesis series, going back to Genesis 3, that idea of taking for yourself, that is repeated over and over and over again. It's always meant to take us back to Genesis 3. So John is doing the same thing when he uses this phrase, my time has come, or my hour has come. It should immediately take us back to John chapter 2, where we find a story where Jesus is at a wedding. And his mom comes to him and says, hey, you've got to do something. This family, they're close friends, they've run out of wine. It's very embarrassing. And Jesus responds with this. He says, woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. Or it takes us to John chapter 8, where Jesus is teaching in the synagogue, and he's talking about the authority of God, where the Jewish religious leaders at this time would say, you need a witness to verify the claims that you're talking about. It's in our Jewish law. And Jesus says, I am my own witness. And that to them would be a claim to divinity. It would be jail or death for that statement. But we read this. He, Jesus, spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put, yet no one seized him. That would have been the expectation for him speaking the way he was. But they didn't, because his hour had not yet come. Now this language changes when we get to John chapter 12. Jesus rides his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the donkey, and we see this. Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified," and just a few verses later, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this time." Now there's something very important that we need to learn from this. When Jesus says the time has come, this should show us, it should teach us that nothing is happening by accident. Jesus' hand is not being forced. Everything that is happening is being initiated by Jesus himself. God's great timing and his plan is perfect. He is sovereign over all of it. And so it's not an accident that Jesus finds himself in this position. This would be the time for Jesus' rest, his trial, his torture, his public humiliation, his crucifixion, and eventually his resurrection. It'd be the exact hour of triumph over Satan and death. It'd be the time when the suffering servant that Isaiah predicted in his 53rd chapter would come to fruition. And Isaiah said it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. All of this is by God's good timing and plan. And it looks like it's terrible for us. We know the whole story, but when you look at how Jesus talks about it, he doesn't mention the things that are going to happen in a way of humiliation or failure. He calls it glory. He says, "Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. In this suffering, there will be glory." I mean, this is one of the most difficult things to communicate to people about the life and ministry of Jesus. The Jews who were fully immersed in the scriptures, in the Old Testament prophecies of his day, had a hard time understanding it. They expected a powerful king to rise up and to deliver them from their current physical enemies. That's one of the things that Dan talked about last week. The Jews knew they were the chosen people of God, and they followed the commandments most of the time. And their history was filled with people that God would raise up at just the right time to deliver them. You can look back at the book of Judges and other places. It happens over and over and over again. So why would this time be any different? Why this time would the Savior come and give his life up for his enemies? See, it's not what they expected at all, and it's often not what we expect. They wanted a God who was powerful and who would give them power now. We want the same thing. We want comfort. We want control over our health and our finances. We want God to eliminate all of our suffering, not for him to be glorified in it. See, that's not what Jesus prays for here, though. He prays for God's glory, and it's going to come through his suffering. Now, how in the world can Jesus see glory in the midst of the suffering that's about to happen? Well, Noah touched on that a couple weeks ago when he talked about joy. Joy being this decision, this choice to know and trust the future promises of God and to find your peace and hope in them, in him, rather than your emotions or the ever-changing circumstances. And so we read this in Hebrews chapter 2. "For the joy that was set before Jesus, the promises of God that he knew God would fulfill, he endured the cross. Scorning its shame, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And there are a number of things, I think, that contribute to this joy that Jesus was looking forward to. But verse 2 in our text gives us a little hint. He says, "But because before all of these things, Father, you have granted me authority over all people that I might give the ones you bring to me eternal life." Jesus has the authority to grant eternal life, and that is joy. Now, I want you to notice, he doesn't say, "You will give me authority after I go to the cross." He says, "You have," past tense, "given me all authority." And we see it's very clear in other places in the scriptures that Jesus has always had authority over all creation. It's how John begins his gospel in the first three verses. In the beginning was the Word, and it's just my commentary. That's the logos, is the Greek word there, is referring to Jesus. It's the word Jesus uses to refer to himself. We sang in here, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth. That word is logos. No one comes to the Father except through me. He, Jesus, was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. You know, I tell you, this idea has really changed how I view Matthew 28, which is the Great Commission, where after Jesus' resurrection, he comes to his disciples and he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. Sometimes I've read that to be, this is the authority that God gave Christ because of the cross. Yet what we read right here is, no, Jesus has always had that authority. It's not only after the resurrection. We see that in verse 5. What does he ask the Father to do? Return to me my glory. And this idea of glory and authority, it really is a major theme all throughout this prayer. As a matter of fact, Jesus uses the word glory 8 times, 5 times alone in these first 5 verses. And so we see these ideas of glory and authority, they're tied. And one of the ways we see this glory all the way throughout is in the co-equal, co-eternal authority and shared nature between the Father and the Son, and ultimately the Spirit as well. See, one of the things that we see in this, the reality of the Trinity is that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they reciprocate glory. The Son asks to be glorified so he can glorify the Father. The Father is glorified in the obedience of the Son, and the Holy Spirit gives glory to Christ. We see that in John chapter 16. The Son is honored, the Father is honored, the Spirit is honored. And one thing that teaches us is that if we want to honor God, we want to honor the Father, then we honor his Son. If we want to honor the Son, then we honor both the Father and the Spirit. And any attempt to honor God that does not give honor to Jesus does not honor God, because they are one. If we treat them as separate entities, some people have done this over the years. They've said, well, I like God, the idea of God, but I'm not so much into the Jesus guy. Or on the other side, they've said, you know what, I like the Jesus of the New Testament. He's very gracious and kind and compassionate, but I don't really like the Old Testament God. That brings honor and glory to neither, because they are one. And we see this over and over. John chapter 11 is a great example of this. And Jesus, when he hears that his friend Lazarus is sick, his sisters come to Jesus, tell him he's sick, and his response is this. He says, this sickness will not end in death. Why? Because it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Both the Father and the Son are being glorified through the miracle of bringing Lazarus back from the dead. Their glory is shared. And when their glory is shared, it's reciprocated, we are the beneficiaries of that. We benefit from that. It's not as though they're seeking a selfish pride in the Trinity amongst themselves. You know, I used to watch a lot more sports than I do now, and there are a number of reasons for that. I still do enjoy baseball, but even baseball, I've actually started to enjoy listening to on the radio more than watching on TV. It's kind of a difference for me, at least between reading a book and watching a movie. There's more imagination in not being able to see what's going on. There's really very little suspense in TV anymore, especially in sports. They've got cameras everywhere. And so if you're watching a baseball game, a guy hits a fly ball, there's 15 cameras on it, you know right away if it's going to go out of the park, or you know what the outfielder's doing or how the commentators say it. But when you're listening on the radio and you hear the crack of a bat, commentator, it's back, it's way back, it's gone, no, he caught it. There's this a roller coaster emotion that you ride, and this imagination in your mind picturing what's going on, and it's far more exciting to me. And I get to, you know, do other things while I'm listening to a game and not have to be stuck in front of the television. But I have to say, I've also become less interested in sports because of the kind of look at me, you know, chest pounding, jersey snapping attitude of many of the athletes. Now, look, I get why they do it. Everything is a brand today. And if you're an athlete and you want a sponsorship or you want to make more money, then you have to figure out how to brand yourself. So you got to stand out from the rest of the crowd. And so you do the dance and you do the look at me thing because you're trying to create a product out of yourself. I understand why they do that, but it's just kind of obnoxious to me. And it's really pushed me away from, I just don't even, you know, watch most sports outside of baseball anymore for that reason. So when Jesus asked the Father to glorify him, it's not just for him, it's so that he can give that glory back to the Father. When a baseball player or a basketball player says, glorify me, it's not the same. It's misdirected worship. It's like taking credit for something that's really not theirs. I'll give you another example. When I was in high school, I loved art class. I loved to draw, but I also loved not having to read or do homework, really, other than draw. So art class, I always tried to find it in art class. Art history, not so much. Not any drawing going on in that class. But I loved art, and art teachers were always kind of eclectic and fun to be around. But I'll tell you what, later in my life, in appreciation of art, I started studying some art history. And one of the guys that I loved who taught on this from a Christian perspective was Francis Schaeffer. And he taught on philosophy, on art, on music, really in the 70s and 80s. Had a place, opened his home up in Le Brie in Switzerland to people who wanted to come and stay and ask questions about God. And he was so good at laying out how historically cultures are influenced by the arts. He would say, it starts with the philosophers. The philosophers have this idea in their generation about life and what it means to exist and meaning and purpose. And that overflows into the artists. And you'll see the reflection of philosophy in paintings and in sculptures. And then all of that flows down from the artists down into the musicians. And the musicians would reflect it in the music and the songs they sing. And those songs then would go down to the rest of culture. That would be us. And we then would be influenced by the music of our generation. And we've seen that. Generation after generation, it changes. The philosophy changes. The art changes. The music changes. And the culture changes. And he made this great observation, really looking at, I would say, pre-Renaissance, so 15th century art. It would be really hard to find an artist who would sign, put their signature, their name on their art. And one of the reasons that they wouldn't do that is they said, my gift, my artistic ability comes from God. And so why would I take credit for that? So I'm not going to put my name on it because I want that glory, that honor to go to God. Well, when you get to really the 16th century, something changes and you start to see signatures, names on paintings. And that's not by accident. That was a very intentional philosophical decision to say, no, this is not God's glory. I'm the one responsible for this art, and I want the honor. I want the praise. See, that's the major difference between when we seek glory for ourselves and when God does. When we seek it for ourselves, it's just for us. It benefits us. When God seeks his own glory, it benefits everyone. It's not confined to themselves. So we look at verse 4, and Jesus says, I've brought you glory on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do. Jesus said, I don't do anything that the Father hasn't sent me to do. Everything I'm doing is what the Father sent me to do. So what work did the Father send Jesus to do? Well, he describes part of this in verses 2 and 3. He says, you granted him, Jesus, authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus' work is to bring eternal life to everyone the Father brings to him through the obedience of his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. Jesus says when people come to him, they will know the Father, and they will know him, and they will know everlasting life. So let's just take a moment and look at this phrase, eternal life. Now, even though Jesus defines it very clearly here, I think there are many of us who who really have a different understanding of what this idea of eternal life is and what Jesus is talking about. So much of our life revolves around time. We're confined to it. You know, God isn't, but we are. And so we think linearly. We think in terms of time. That's what we have to work with. So when we hear the word eternal, immediately we think forever. We think ongoing, never-ending amounts of time. I think because of that, many of us have been taught that eternal life is something that only happens after we die, because we know we don't live in these bodies forever. We know, those of us who are over 20, know the pains of our bodies and are not getting better. You wake up in the morning and your mind is 20, but your body is not. And so you realize we will not live in these bodies forever, and we know Jesus experienced the resurrection of his body, and we will as well. The Apostle Paul talks about it regularly in the book of Romans, Philippians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, which leads me to believe Paul's body must have been pretty broken. He's talked about getting out of it. And so this idea of eternal life, though, as it is only something that happens when we die, that's not what Jesus says here. Nowhere does he mention eternal life as something that only happens after we die. Nowhere here does Jesus say anything about an unending duration of life and time. He simply defines eternal life as being in relationship with the Father and the Son. See, I think that you know, we all, like Francis Schaeffer does so well in showing throughout history how philosophy has changed how we view life. All of us are affected by how we grew up and what cultures that we understand. And there's a lot of Plato, you know, Greek logic in the way that we think. And sometimes we think the body is bad and to be in spirit is good, but that's a materialistic Plato way of thinking, not a Bible way of thinking. God said and created and said it was good. Now, sin has corrupted us, and we know that we eventually will experience new bodies and life with Christ in a different way, heaven on earth coming together. But it's not something that Jesus says we have to wait for until we die. N.T. Wright, I think, has been very helpful in, been great in talking about this idea. And this is specifically addressing what Jesus is saying in John 17. He says, this eternal life, this life of the coming age, is not just something which people can have after their death. It isn't simply that in some future state, the world will go on forever and ever, and we shall be a part of it. The point is, rather, that this new sort of life has come to birth. The time has come in the world through Jesus. Once he has completed the final victory over death itself, all his followers, all who trust in him and believe the Father's character and purpose, all of them can and will possess eternal life right here and now. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. This is one of those both ands. I'm not saying that there will not be an eternal existence with God in the new heaven and the new earth. What I'm saying is that doesn't only happen after we die. Not according to Jesus. Jesus says knowing eternal, everlasting life is knowing him and the Father, which every one of us, to a certain degree, in this life can. We will know him fully in resurrection and resurrected bodies. You know, there are a couple places where Jesus is asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Two specifically, Mark 17 and Luke 25. Mark 17 is a story we call the rich young ruler, and Luke 10:25 is the parable of the Good Samaritan. In neither of those cases does Jesus mention anything about ongoing, never-ending, endless time. To the rich young ruler, he says, sell all your stuff and follow me. Know me now, and you will know the Father and have everlasting life. To the expert of the law, who asked him, what's the greatest commandment? And the expert responds, well, to love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. Comes out of Deuteronomy. And to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, you have answered correctly. Now go and do this, and you will know me and the Father and everlasting life. John 3:36, Jesus says, whoever believes in the Son has present perfect, meaning now and into the future, has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life. They will not experience a life, the fullness of life that God has promised them now or in the future. For God's wrath remains on them. So what does it look like to take all of this in, this prayer, this intimate discussion Jesus has with the Father? To look at eternal life, the eternal life that Jesus describes, as it, though it was reality now. I mean, I think that's a question that every one of us needs to ask ourselves. And I feel like I'm a broken record when I keep saying this. It is to live as though his kingdom was here on earth as it is in heaven, which is how he taught us to pray. See, it's to love God with our hearts, our strength, and to pass that on to our children and their children. It's to follow Jesus today wherever he leads us, whether that's suffering for his glory, whatever it is. To love our neighbors, even the most difficult ones. To love God the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit every day and every aspect of our lives. You know, we're going to spend, as I said, the next 3 weeks working through this prayer. And I would really encourage you, there are a little over 300 words in the entire prayer. It'll take you less than 5 minutes to read. I'd encourage you to read it regularly throughout the week. And ask God to reveal to you what he wants you to learn and to grow and to confess through it. I think it has the ability to have a profound impact on the way that we see God, on the way that we see God's eternal glory and his authority over all things now. Every one of us is under his authority, whether we admit it or not, because he is the one who has created all things. And so what does it look like to live as people who are under that authority? To truly believe Jesus is the one who came, that God sent to give eternal life to everyone the Father calls to him. To recognize what it looks like, the beauty of the Trinity, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit bringing glory to one another, that all of us would benefit from. And that we would share that with our families, with our neighbors, our coworkers, and everyone God brings into our lives. That they would know the same everlasting life in the Father and the Son that we do today. Let's pray. Father, it truly is a gift to have this look into the intimate prayer between the Son and the Father, and to recognize your heart's desire to bring glory to one another, that that glory may bring everlasting life. It's not something, Father, we have to wait for, to just exit this world and this life so that we can experience you. But, Father, we can know you now, today, through your Son, Jesus, and by the enabling of your Holy Spirit. So, Father, help us today to trust you, to follow you, to share that goodness of who you are with our children, with our neighbors. Father, we are so grateful. Pray, Father, that in all these things, that you would be brought glory in our worship today. We pray these things in your name. Amen.